It is now 10 o'clock and it's time for our second lecture. This is brought to us by our brother Ron Hicks. This is class 6. It is entitled Ezekiel, the Son of Man, with a subtitle of Resurrection and Returning Glory. Brother Ron Hicks.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, it's the last day, isn't it? Extraordinary how quickly the week goes. Well, we come now to the very last section, brothers and sisters. We're going to take the section of Ezekiel's prophecy from chapter 37 through the end of the prophecy, chapter 48. And paradoxically, it's the part of Ezekiel with which we seem to be most familiar. We talk about it perhaps most often, and yet it seems to be the most difficult. But I hope as we just go through in this closing session, I hope that when we look through these chapters, we'll see it now against the context of the book as a whole. This is, I think, crucial. I do hope now we have the advantage of reading these well-known chapters in terms of the book of Ezekiel as a whole, how it fits in. The first thing to note is the 37th chapter, which is the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, is really the third vision of the book of Ezekiel. The first vision, you remember, was the vision which appeared to Ezekiel beside the river Kibar, the brook Kibar, the canal Kibar. The second vision was the vision of the departing glory from the city of Jerusalem. The third vision of the prophecy is, in fact, this particular chapter, the 37th chapter, this magnificent vision of the resurrection of the Valley of Dry Bones. And the fourth vision, which we'll be looking at briefly as we finish the study, is the picture of the beautiful temple, the 40th chapter of Ezekiel through to the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, the closing nine chapters of the book. This is extended by far the longest vision, the last vision, the fourth vision of Ezekiel's prophecy is the prophecy of the temple in Jerusalem. And so we're going to start by looking at the 36th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, just to get our setting as we come into the third vision. Ezekiel chapter 36. And read from verse 33. Thus says Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now inhabited and fortified. Notice fortified. That's important to keep in our mind when we come to the 38th chapter. This place is fortified, previously desolate and waste. Then the nations that are left round about you shall know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. And so here, brothers and sisters, at the end of the 36th chapter, you have a setting as we come into the 37th chapter, this third vision, this idea of restoration. All these horrors are now past. All the desolation which was associated with Jerusalem is now past, and there is the prospect of restoration. And that is sort of like a prescient section. It's a presaging of what is now not going to happen in this vision from chapter 37. And here is the vision. We know it so well, but let's look at it again. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of Yahweh. This is the picture which we saw earlier in the prophecy of how hand of Yahweh, the hand of the Lord, rested upon Ezekiel. This is a picture of a vision about to commence. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, by the wind of the Lord, by the power of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of what? In the midst of the valley. So he's taken back to the valley where he received the first vision, the valley, by the river Kibar, reference to chapter 3, verse 22, 21 and 22 He's taken in vision to back to where it all began, way back to where it began by the river Kibar in this valley. And he saw a different vision, a different vision. The same place, different vision. And what? It was full of bones. Not skeletons, notice. Bones. Disjointed bones. Desolation. Death. Everywhere is death. Death. Dismemberment and death. And he led me, as happens in all these visions, God led him around about them. Another tour. This is the Ezekiel so full of repeated themes. Here's another tour. Ezekiel had a tour of the temple, the horrors of the temple, you remember, the second vision. Here's another tour. Here's a tour of a cemetery. Poor Ezekiel, can you imagine him coping with all these things? Now he has to cope with a tour of a cemetery. And one that was full of bones. And we're told at the end of verse 2 that they were very dry. The bones were very dry. The desolation was long hence. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I don't know. Can these bones live? Why ask me, Lord? I don't know. These are desolate bones in this valley. You know. And so he's clearly waiting for vision, waiting for something to happen. And again he said to me, that Yahweh, of course, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones. There's no end of things that poor old Ezekiel had to do. He had to talk to these people, and now he had to prophesy to bones, dead bones. I don't know how Ezekiel coped with all these things. It's just one strange thing after another that he's asked to do. Everything seems to get more and more bizarre. But here he's actually told, prophesy to bones. And as the commentaries point out very clearly, there's no sort of ifs or buts or this might mean that. He had to talk to a cemetery. One of the things which I've discovered from reading Ezekiel is how marvelous the person is, how marvelous the prophet is. He did things which are just mind-boggling and never questioned anything. What would you think if suddenly the Lord appeared and said, go to a cemetery and talk to bones? You think, this is absurd. But what a wonderful prophet. He never questions anything, no matter how bizarre. Lord, you know, this is the thing which we should be directed in all our lives, in our studies, everything, brothers and sisters. Lord, you know, it doesn't matter how extraordinary the situation is, how hopeless it is, or how stupid it might seem to be. Lord, you know, if you tell me, I don't have a doubt. I just do what you say. And I just love Ezekiel because of that. He's just totally undoubting. So what does he do? He prophesies to the bones. Just extraordinary when you think of it. Prophesies to these bones and say to them, O dry bones. He had to talk to bones. O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Here's a message to bones, to skeletons. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you. It's like getting dressed. This is a figure. It's like a whole lot of bones getting dressed. I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin. It's all deliberate actions. I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Just the same message which was to the same principle of the message which was given to the in the oracles to the foreign nations, that they shall know that I am Yahweh. And so here it is, the message to Israel. You'll know that I am Yahweh when you live again, when you're recreated, when you're resurrected, when you relive, when your desolation is past, when your languishing is all over, and when you're brought back into your homeland. You'll know when all this happens, this resurrection, this bringing together from all places, out of the cemetery, all brought together, breath given to it, life. And at once, brothers and sisters, if we're thinking about that, we can think to ourselves, this is we're extraordinarily privileged as brothers and sisters in this era, in this generation. We've seen it. We know what this is. And this particular vision has actually, can you believe it, has actually been fulfilled in our own generation. We've seen it. How much do you think our forebears in the last century, in the previous century, would have loved to have seen this? But we know what this means. This is the restoration of Israel. Previously bones, previously scattered all over the place, scattered in their desolation everywhere. But it's brought together, life, bit by bit, through step by step, they've been brought back, and they now live. This is a miracle which we see in our own times, which we have seen in our own times. And so verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise. So it starts off with sight, now there's noise. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. The whole section of this vision is sort of a step-by-step process. Bone came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and there were sinews on them, just as was prophesied, just as was foretold. Flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon them slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great host. Now there's a very, very important word play going on here, because breath and wind and spirit are all the same word in Hebrew. It's the same Hebrew word, ruach. So in breath, there's a word play. Breath came to them, breath, wind, breath, the four winds. It's all the idea of life coming in. And so they lived. And they lived because of the power of God that was in them. Then finally in verse 11, when we go on here, he said, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's made explicit, absolutely explicit what he's talking about. This revivified set of bones is now the whole house of Israel. And so you should say to them, this revived Israel, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord God, I'll open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people, and bring you home to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Can I just say one or two things about this sort of thing, which this sort of principle we know so well of the returning of Israel? Only just a few weeks ago, having read this and read these sections so many times, I thought I'd go back to look at the Holocaust Museum in Washington. And I don't know how many of you have been to the Holocaust Museum. I'd been there previously, but I said I'm going to spend time to go to the Holocaust Museum, because there is a museum which talks about the recreation of the Jewish state through adversity, through the Holocaust. And if any of you have never been to the Holocaust Museum and spent time there, you should. I spent 6 hours, just a few Saturdays ago, I went back to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, and took the elevator up to the fourth floor, where you start off with all the films of Nazi Germany, the ranting Hitler, talking about the Jews, how they were the sort of part of a big Zionist conspiracy, all through this fanatical, extraordinary historical films of raising Hitler with all these mass adulations from the Germans. And you go down the next floor of this museum, and you see the gradual persecution, the ghettos, and you see pictures of starvation. Then you see you actually see bones, you see skeletons. You see the children's shoes, you know, and you see the simulation of the gas chambers. It's just remarkable museum. and to think that it's right in the nation's capital there, it's like a living testimony to Ezekiel chapter 37. That's my point in raising it. Right in the very center of Washington, right next to the White House almost, you have the Holocaust Museum, which is a commemoration of one of the great visions of Scripture, how Israel will come through out of adversity, how the nation will be created because it's part of its purpose, and how they will go back to their own land through suffering. This is, sometimes there are biblical teachings that we're so familiar with that they sort of pass us by. We don't sort of recognize the significance of them. But this is a great vision, and it's a vision which is, for us, extraordinary because we've seen it, and we know what it means. The other thing to note, of course, is that not all Israel appreciates this. This is a tragedy. I work, over the last 4 years, I've worked with a Jew. I think he's quite a brilliant economist. I've worked with him when we're assigned to go to countries, Tanzania or to somewhere in Africa, we're assigned as the older person, the younger person, and the director. That's the way it works, without going into any detail. And as you can guess, I'm the older person. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. So the younger person is this young Jewish fellow. He's in his mid-30s. He's just a brilliant economist. I've been to Africa with him, been to Tanzania with him about 12 or 13 times. I know him so well. He's just, he's a sort of an extremely stimulating colleague. He can talk about anything. He's just so Jewish that I make you admire the Jewish race. He can talk about culture. He can talk about any topic that seems to come up. He talks about, he talks with authority about. But then you ask him about Scripture. You ask him, well, the Valley of Dry Bones. I've asked him about this a number of times. It means nothing to him. It's incredible. You can talk to Adi. His name is Adi. You can talk to him anything. He's just brilliant as an economist, as a person talking about the history of Africa. I don't know how he knows all these things. Africa and this and that and European civilization. Or he's just a marvelous person to travel with because he knows so much. And there's no meeting, any business meeting you go to, you just feel completely assured because if you don't know, he'll know. I mean, it's just you just assume that he'll know, and he always seems to plug a button and here's the fact that you need. Is that the most marvelous colleague? And happily, we've gone particularly well together. He's one of my best friends. He's just gone back to the Bank of Israel, and he sent me an email just a few days ago saying he's now an advisor to the, he's only in his mid-30s, he's now an advisor to the governor of the Bank of Israel, which doesn't surprise me in the slightest. He's so bright. Why do I mention all this? He's so bright in all these things, and yet, when it comes to Scripture, he just says, oh, my wife is very... comes from a very traditional Orthodox family, but I said, what about Ezekiel 37? What about the, don't you see? Oh, well, you know. Oh, I get so exasperated with him. I tell him, I'm so exasperated with you because he knows so well my interest in Scripture. He, you know, when I go off to visit missionary brothers and sisters on a Sunday, he's always interested to ask me, what are you doing on Sunday morning and all this. But I said, Adi, you know, this is your promise, the promise to Ezekiel, we're talking about this. I was telling him I was preparing these talks. Oh, yes. And it's all about, Adi, it's all about you. This is you. You're going back to your homeland. You know, you're the... This is you. Anyway, this is my frustration with the Jews. You can see I've been through this many times. So many times. But it's just... To me, I know it's just one person, but I think it's very likely symptomatic. They have turned back to some extent to their God, but there's still a lot to come. And it's just a tragedy. What must the Lord in heaven think when he's done so much for these people, given them such clearly superior intellect? I have no doubt about the superiority of the intellect of the Jewish people overall. And yet, they still got hard hearts. So the work is incomplete. And we know it's incomplete because the prophecy goes on. Verse 15 is the second section, really, the 37th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, and it leads on away from the Valley of Dry Bones. And it talks, really, about the stick. It's, again, we don't really want to go into this in great detail, nor really do we have the chance to do it. But it's talking about how Judah and Israel will be made one stick. There won't be sort of bits and pieces of Israel, two parts of Israel. It'll be one. They'll be made one stick. One. In fact, the whole passage from 15 through 23, that whole paragraph, the word one, just the one, the word one occurs 11 times. What was disparate, what was all over the place, what was scattered, this one, there was Israel, there was Judah, there was, it's now one. Israel is one. That, I think, is a sort of a natural extension, if you like, of this prophecy of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. They're brought back as one unit. They're one country. They're one Israel. It's one. And so it's one state. There's not two or three states. There's one state of Israel. And so it's not the completion of this prophecy, of course, but it's the embryonic sort of fulfillment of this prophecy, that it's coming together. The state is there. You can see how it's all coming into focus. We're moving towards this unity, moving towards this one Israel, this one stick, this one rod, as the way it's phrased. And then in verse 24, the very famous passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, my servant David, here is the messianic flavor, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances and be careful to observe my statutes. They shall dwell in the land where your fathers dwelt, that I gave to my servant Jacob, they and their children and their children's children. They shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Here is the messianic expectation of the servant David coming as the prince. Prince not for a short time, but prince forever. We move then into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And as I said in the first class, I can't count the number of talks I've heard on Ezekiel 38. I'm sorry to add to your burden by giving another one on Ezekiel 38. And I grew up in a Christadelphian Sunday school, and I've been to lectures and lectures and lectures. I've heard innumerable talks on Ezekiel 38. But let's try and see a look at it from the perspective of the construct of the book as a whole. And I can't hope to be definitive, it's just not how I would feel about this chapter. The chapter, I think, is telling us that Israel's history is not yet complete. Having been brought back into their land from all these places, having had a measure of being rebuilt, being brought back from waste places, the word of the Lord comes there, the word of Yahweh comes at the beginning, and it's a prophecy not to Israel. This is the first thing to notice about Ezekiel chapter 38. It's a prophecy against Gog, the land of Magog. And so we're sort of struck by the fact, well, this sounds like an oracle to a foreign nation. It reminds us of what we read in the middle section of Ezekiel's prophecy, the oracles to Ammon and to Moab and to Seir and to Tyre. It's conspicuously focused on a pagan nation. Set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So the first thing is, well, this is a prophecy that sort of is in the setting of another oracle to a foreign power or a group of foreign powers, as was the oracle to Seir, which we noticed was seemed to be out of place, but I'm sure is not in the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. And so here is land of Magog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And we've already come across those terms because they are symbols. Meshach and Tubal are clearly symbols, which we saw in the oracle to Tyre, symbols of an extremity. Well, even, you traded Tyre even as far as Tarshish. But here is Meshach and Tubal, which are pictures of somewhere north. Meshach and Tubal were in the sort of Turkey area, in the Asia Minor area. One on the easterly side, one on the westerly side. So it's addressed to this group, this unit, which is up north somewhere. Gog is it's extremely difficult to identify Gog. It's true that there are references to Magog in the book of Genesis, but I think the most useful sort of way to interpret this is that here is a northern power. It's Gog, it's Meshach, it's certainly north, Tubal is certainly north. And the prophecy is addressed to this potential invading force from the north. Thus says Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about. In other words, God is going to be behind the action that this northern power takes. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. It's as though God is sort of putting a hook into the jaws or into the mouth of this northern group. There's this question of their will. I mean, they obviously want to come down onto Israel, but God is behind all this, behind all that's happening, that he's instigating. He's instigating the behavior of this northern power. And I will bring you forth. God does it. God brings them down from the north. And they're with this. There's an army, there's horses, there's horsemen, they're clothed in full armor. It's a picture of aggression, strong aggression, full of armor. A great company. It's not trivial. In other words, it's much more than you ever saw for Edom or for Mount Seir or for whatever. It's something much, much bigger than you ever saw, Ezekiel, in your previous oracles to foreign nations. It's a vast company. And they're all wielding swords. And in fact, he says in verse 5, it takes in Persia and Cush and Puff. It goes down south. It's sort of like an encircling power, which is way beyond anything which was mentioned in the oracles to the nations in the midsection of Ezekiel. So all these hordes, and they come, we're told at the end of verse 6, from the uttermost parts of the north. With all his hordes, many peoples are with you. He then moves on then to the next paragraph, which says that you should be ready. You should keep ready, and all the hosts that are assembled about you after many days. Now that's a crucial passage in the beginning of verse 8. It says, after many days you will be mustered. In the latter years, it says twice over that this is in the end times. Elsewhere, in that sense, in Ezekiel. It's talking about end times, after Israel has been resuscitated and brought back to their own land. After many days, in the latter years, this is an end time prophecy. You, that's this northern host, will go against the land and you will scatter it. These people who had been previously waste, you are going to scatter it. And you'll come down upon it like a storm. And then in verse 10, as we know, the Lord speaks again and says, thoughts will come into your mind. And so the whole thing builds up. There's a huge sort of picture of aggression. This northern power wants to come down against the people who dwell securely or who dwell feeling that they can manage contently. And that's exactly the spirit of the person that I mentioned, that I worked with. It's exactly the person they think they can cope. That, I sense, is the feeling of Israel now. They can cope. They dwell securely. That's how I interpret that passage. They really feel that they can manage. They know that they're surrounded by adversity. But one doesn't get a sense when you talk to Israelis that they don't feel they can cope. It's difficult, but we can manage. But all the time when they have the sense of security that they can manage and not recognizing fully that God is behind them, this power of the north builds up and becomes more and more threatening. And on that day, verse 14, when my people Israel are dwelling securely, you will bestir yourself and come forth from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north. There'll be horses, there'll be mighty army, and it will be a catastrophe, as we read all through the last paragraph from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. The whole thing collapses in a cataclysmic battle, elaborated, of course, in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. When they come down upon the uttermost, come down upon the mountains of Israel from the uttermost ends of the earth. And we're told there in verse 19 of chapter 38, there'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So there's going to be an enormous, enormous catastrophe in Israel to come. Enormous. In fact, we're told there in the next chapter that it's going to take years to bury the dead. Seven months at least in verse 12 of chapter 39 to bury the dead. The house of Israel will bury them to cleanse the land. To purify the land will take all this time to bury those who are dead. And the picture is of just devastation and catastrophe. Now the issue in your mind, as it is in mine, who is this? Who is this northern power? This is the, we might want to sort of speculate about this. Who is this northern power? And how can we learn from the history of the book as to who it might be? The most striking thing, which may or may not be relevant to me as we sort of address that particular issue, is that of all the nations of which judgments were made in the book of Ezekiel, all the way around, whether it be Edom or Philistia or Ammon or Egypt, the only one in which an oracle was not specifically addressed was Babylon. Is it, one can ask the question, is this then a cosmic battle of Babylon? You can ask that question, because it is a very, very legitimate expositional question to ask. Why is it that the nation which did come down and at last conquer Israel, disperse them, it does seem rather strange that they're not indicted in some form. It is completely unmentioned as indicted. You could argue expositionally that there's no indictment against Babylon because God told Israel to live contentedly in Babylon in their captivity. You know those passages. You could say, well, Babylon is not indicted in the book of Ezekiel because they were remonstrated against for not accepting their captivity in Babylon. Therefore, there's no judgment against Babylon at all in the book. You could argue, as commentators do argue, that here, in fact, is the sort of cosmic battle against Babylon and all that it represents. Here is a battle against the powers which surround Israel. And in the end, brothers and sisters, it's a matter for your interpretation. It's remiss not to express your own point of view. It's pointless if I don't express my own point of view on this. I do feel that it's very difficult to resist that there is something in the argument, perhaps a very strong argument, that here is a focus on the surrounding Arab nations. Very difficult to resist that notion, because the whole book of Ezekiel is about dealing with surrounding nations, particularly those who are intensely antagonistic to Israel. If you ask today, who is intensely antagonistic to Israel? Who hates them like poison? Who detests Israel? Who wants to crush them to the extent of this language? Well, it's certainly true that the Arabs, certainly the more extreme Arabs, have this sort of mindset. But then the issue is, will they do it alone? When it talks about when the prophecy talks about the uttermost parts of the earth, doesn't this mean that these states, this Arab intensity, this intensity of antagonism from their neighboring countries, doesn't the prophecy mean that they're going to be supported by others from the uttermost parts of the earth? And that could well be so. In fact, I think that's a very legitimate way to look at the exposition of this text. That here is the nucleus of hatred, of not just new hatred, but intense historic hatred. You talk to Arabs, the extreme Arabs, and I do talk to some of them at work, they hate Israel. I can't stand the place, the arrogance, the usurping of the territory. We have an office now in the Gaza Strip, and it's fascinating talking to the people who come back from there. They say the hatred of Israel is so strong amongst the Arab states. It seems to me to fit into this, and that they're pulled in by God. It's in that the hooks are in the jaws, but their will is they hate the place, despite these treaties. But then, having said all that, and while they may be the nucleus, and I believe I really do feel they are the nucleus of this Holocaust here, this new Holocaust. That's clear equally from the prophecy that they're going to be supported by powers from the uttermost parts of the earth. Who can they be? They can be. There's many potential powers that could support this antagonism that the Arab states have. And so that's the way I would view it. A nucleus there, which is in the historic context of Ezekiel's prophecy of neighboring states. But again, in the true to the tradition of Ezekiel, to say that this, in the end, is going to envelop wider and wider circles, and there'll be allies, there'll be sympathizers who will be involved in this outburst, this cataclysmic outburst against the state of Israel. We may well see all this, brothers and sisters. We may see it, can you imagine? We've seen Ezekiel 37. We may see this terrible, terrible tragedy, but divine tragedy worked out again in Israel. But beyond anything that's ever been seen before, so great will be this fresh Holocaust of Israel. And when you go to Jerusalem, as I'm sure some of you have, when you stand there on the Mount of Olives, when you walk around the city, you think, oh, this place is going to be devastation beyond belief. And one can imagine the nuclear Holocaust. How is God going to hold back these things? Isn't this consonant with his whole record here? It would be a disaster of unparalleled dimensions. When it becomes impossible for Israel to avoid the realization that God is behind this. It would be so dramatic, so devastating, so humanly disastrous in terms of the human implications, but also so questioning in terms of the whole existence of the state, the whole rationale for the state. It would be so devastating that they will be forced to recognize that this is the work of God, and they'll be forced to turn their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. There will be no further possibility of avoiding the issue. God is working in their history. And so look then, if you would, at the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations after this Holocaust shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know. Here is a critical passage now in verse 22 of Ezekiel 39. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. From that day onward, this is the way it's put, after that devastation, from that day onward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord. These people, these individual people that I've talked about, well, you're forced to tell. You can't avoid it any longer. Adi or whoever you are, you can't avoid it. You'll be forced to see this is the work of God and that I am the Lord your God. From that day forward, not until all this happens, will you really appreciate that I am behind it all and that security and prosperity will come only from realizing that. And so finally, brothers and sisters, we come then into the supreme vision of the 40th through 48th chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, which we can absurdly only deal with in a few minutes. What does all this mean, this 40th through 48th chapter? And I can't possibly answer this in the short time I have, except to make some broad observations which seem to me to be important. As I mentioned at the end of my notes, there are four possible ways which have been given to interpret this last section, one of which I have very strong feeling now is the way in which we should see it. One interpretation of this is that it's literal and prophetic, but only in the short term. It was just a temple to be constructed when the Jews came back from their captivity, but never happened. That's one interpretation you often read in the commentaries. It was a temple, all the details of which were very explicit and given here, to be built, but for some reason, which makes the argument, I think, fairly weak, was never built. It was literal for the shorter term. It never happened. That seems to me to be a very unlikely exposition. Another one is that this is symbolic. This is all symbolic. The whole thing is really symbolic. It's really talking about the New Jerusalem. It's using perhaps the figures of the Apocalypse. Here is the New Jerusalem. coming down from heaven, adorned. Or there's another one that this is the Christian era. This is the vision is being fulfilled, and therefore it's sort of a picture in some sense of the ecclesia, an idealized ecclesia. Or there is the view, the more traditional view in our community, that this is a literal temple for the future. And again, if you consider this, you have a responsibility to say how you feel. I mean, it's just opting out if you don't say how you feel about it yourself. I have quite a strong conviction about this, actually, after reading this. And I really have studied this for as much as I can over the last couple of years, really. And I previously was a bit ambivalent as to whether perhaps it was a spiritual house or whether it was a future glorious literal house to be established in the mountains of Israel, in Jerusalem. I feel now that after studying it and thinking about it a lot, and particularly in the context of the book as a whole, I feel it's just imperative. In my judgment, it's imperative to see it as literal. It just destroys the whole symmetry of the book of Ezekiel not to see it as a literal temple established in Jerusalem in the future. Why do I think that? The whole book of Ezekiel really is about contrast. It's like mirrors. You see one thing, then you see the opposite. And so if you remember in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, we saw a literal temple. It's a literal temple, the first vision. It's a literal temple. Ezekiel had this tour of a temple. There's no doubt about the literality of the temple in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. There may be some visionary elements to it, when he crawled through a wall or when he saw pictures on the wall. That may be some symbolic or visionary elements in the opening visions. But there's no question it's literal. The temple was the temple. It was there in Jerusalem. It was there. They came to worship. And the desolation was because they were thrown away from their temple. And therefore, I think just purely in terms of symbolism, the whole way in which one thing happens and the reverse happens, it seems to me imperative to see it as a literal temple. It was a debased temple, impure, poor service, less than poor service, but it was a temple. And when you go from the first vision to the fourth vision, it's typically Ezekiel to give the absolute contrast, to give the other side of it, the change. It's a temple, it's a structure which was there, debased and defamed, but now it's another structure, a much more glorious structure, there in Jerusalem with pure worship, with living waters, with all these positive characteristics which were denied or which were not there in the case of the first temple. And I just feel that to it's literal, debased, literal purified. It's the issue of symmetry in Ezekiel's prophecy. I think to break a symmetry in Ezekiel's prophecy is to break all kinds of symmetries. When things came to Ezekiel and vision came and it left and it went like this and went backwards and forwards, it's always Ezekiel's full of pictures of things impure then pure, but the substance being there. And that is why I really do feel, in fact I feel it's as a point of interpretation of the book itself, that's the way we are led to think in terms of a temple established in Jerusalem, purified, glorious. And there the Lord, in fact, will dwell. Now, that's not to say, as we close, brethren and sisters, that there are not many difficulties with this passage. There are clearly some symbolic elements in this. There are some symbolic elements in it. But it's as there were symbolic elements in the first temple, it seems to me without question. But the structure, the nature of this temple seems to be sort of the converse of what was there in the first chapter. The temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, the glorious temple. And whether one puts the construct exactly as some of our traditional writers have put it, whether it's exactly the picture which we see, for example, in Brother Sully's work, is up for all of us to look at. We have to think about these things. It may not be. Perhaps he had some details which are right, some not so right. What do we understand by sacrifices? There are certain elements about it which raise questions which we could discuss in other classes maybe. But I do feel that here is the vision of a glorious moment. A glorious moment when through all that travail of Israel, all its history, all the horrors of its history, is now suddenly transformed from the very sort of depths of despair and dry bones and catastrophes yet to come, in that very place, a beautiful temple will be established, and the Lord will set his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll be there as king. So let's just look finally at the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel. And you can perhaps come in at the first verse. And you can see why I feel that symmetry is so important, because the language of what's happening in 43 verse 1 is the language of exactly what we saw at the beginning of the book. Afterwards he brought me to the gate. The gate facing east. It's exactly the reverse of what happened in vision number 2. He brought me to the gate facing east, its glory coming in now. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision which I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision which I had seen by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face. As the glory of Yahweh entered the temple. See, entered the temple, not leaving. Entered the temple by the gate facing east. The spirit or the wind or the breath lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. It's the reverse of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. It's glory returning. And verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple and said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And there we have to leave Ezekiel, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine what a promise we have? What substance we have to our faith as we leave this Bible school? Can you imagine it all? Can you imagine the two great things going to happen maybe in our future, in our very, perhaps even immediate future? A dreadful, dreadful catastrophe in Israel. We may see it. But beyond that, brothers and sisters, there's this vision of this glorious temple, the Lord Jesus Christ returned, the beauty of it all, the wonder of his sacrifices, the wonder of worship, the wonder of all the things which are promised. Don't we want to be there? That's the crux of it. Don't we want to be there to see this temple? That's the vision. As the wise man said, without a vision, the people perish. We have to see this great vista of the glory of the Lord. To see this beautiful temple established in the mountains of Israel. See it, hear it, and we can be part of it. This is the promise of the book of Ezekiel, that we can actually be there. We can see it. We can see the king in his glory. And we can see this place of worship where people will not be repulsed by Israel, these nations. But again, as a contrast, nations will come up to Israel. They'll come up to the mountain of the Lord to worship the Lord, the God of hosts. They won't be the antagonists of Israel. They'll be the worshippers of Israel's God. And this is our hope. We can be there, brothers and sisters. If we hold on in faith, we can be there. We can be there. We can. We can really be there. And we can see the king in his glory. We can see this beautiful temple. And most of all, we can see the face of our Lord.